Well, again, good morning to each one of you that's here. Special welcome to any of you who would be here visiting. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 21? We have been doing a verse-by-verse, phrase-by-phrase treatment of the book of Luke that I think began in I think it was in 2019. We are at sermon 244, just so you understand, we're kind of taking it as it comes. We have come to a passage that is an absolute favorite treat of the group of people who would call themselves prosperity gospel preachers. So we're going to have a look at it and find out what it really means. Luke chapter 21, verse 1, "And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on.' And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, 'As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down.'" Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we're going to learn about your word, the heart of our Lord, what you've set up in your word in terms of the protection of widows and people who would take advantage of them. And Lord, we would pray today that you would give us a great love for your word. Teach us then by your spirit the word, and then equip us to live it out for your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to handle it logically, or kind of as we do the natural progression, it says, "And he looked up." You say, well, that doesn't tell us much, but actually it does. It tells us, first of all, where this event is taking place and when this exchange is taking place. First, the location. He looked up and he sees the treasury. Okay, now we know where he is. It means that evidently the very scholarly and yet the very scathing denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees that had just taken place took place in that large section of the temple that was called the Court of the Women. The Court of the Women. You were allowed in there, male or female, if you were Jewish. You were not allowed in there if you were Gentile. But you were allowed in there if you were Jewish. That, for example, the Feast of Lights, that took place in that particular temple area. Very large courtyard area. Surrounding the north and south sides of this court, one floor above the courtyard, was where the 13 shofars, the 13 trumpet-shaped vessels, were located that people tossed their money in. That's where that was located. So this exchange has been taking place, the one that we've been talking about the last few weeks, the confrontation, really, between the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and Jesus. It's all been taking place in the Court of the Women. And from this phrase, we also know that this follows right on the heels of his address to the disciples, warning them about the scribes and the Pharisees. We looked at that last time we were together. We looked at the more compressed version that's in Luke. We're going to have a deeper look into what's going on in the book of Matthew, which is the parallel passage. But anyway, this happens immediately on the heels of Jesus warning them about the scribes and the Pharisees. He finishes his address, he looks up to see the woman. In the fuller explanation of this event in Matthew, we see that he has just pronounced coming judgment on these men, and indeed, coming judgment on the temple that now surrounds them. Further, the next item that Jesus addresses is the coming temporal judgment on this corrupt system that is in the hands of corrupt men. And this sandwich, just so that we understand where it fits in Scripture, this section is sandwiched in a major section of the critique of Jesus on the apostate Judaism and the coming judgment. And some would have you believe, oh, okay, in the middle of all that, there was this sort of a break. We interrupt this very sober, somber pronouncement for a tiny little section on Christian giving. Figure that's likely. I'm actually going to be making the point, and I think it's here in Scripture, that this is really a continuation of the theme that had already begun. Well, it would be good for us to refresh our memory on what he had just finished saying before he looked up and directed the attention of the crowd to the widow. Let's look at the fuller account of this in Matthew chapter 23. The entire chapter is this exchange where he is denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees. Where should we start? Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, lest people think, well, they're religious, so probably they made it. Jesus is saying, they don't make it. They don't make it. You go, no, but these are the religious leaders. These are hyper-religious people. Jesus says, they don't make it. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go into it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. We talked about that last time. Devour means eat it up right until everything's gone. Devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Let's scoot ahead to verse 33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And that last little line says, there is no escape. The doom is certain. Nothing's going to happen that's going to change what's going to happen to these people. We see a heart-wrenching Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. God wanted, with all of his remonstration, with all of his rebuking of them, to bring them back into righteousness, to bring them back into obedience, so that he could protect them. But you wouldn't, he says. Astonishing, verse 38. Behold, your house, that's the temple, is being left to you desolate. Nothing left. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The kind of tumult that it took to kill about 1 million Jewish people in 70 AD, take about 2 or 3 times that into slavery, demolish Jerusalem, that is going to go on. That will just be a token. That will be continuing to go on until the return of Jesus, where he is respected, acknowledged, and brought in into the position that he deserves. Well, that's what's going on. Notice, as we said here, let's go back to Luke chapter 20 for a second, the last verse, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. He's saying judgment has been decreed. The judgment of God is now irreversible. Judgment will fall on Jerusalem, and the judgment is going to continue until the return of Christ. And the judgment on these men is now irreversible. One of the many things on the list of indictments against the men is that phrase, they devour, they eat away completely widows' houses. And he looked up, and right before their eyes is Exhibit A. And so he directs their attention to it. Now you get the flow of the story. A widow, there's rich people coming, throwing in money. And that one's, you know, people would look on and go, okay, that was a big chunk of change. Ooh, I think maybe I saw gold there. But people wouldn't have acknowledged or understood the significance of what was happening when an insignificant widow that nobody pays attention to threw 2 tiny coins into. So what was going on, they wouldn't have, even if they'd watched it, they wouldn't have understood the significance of, unless they wouldn't have been aware of it, unless Jesus had pointed out, because they did not have the insight into the fine details of every person on earth like Jesus did. Jesus knew what she threw in at a distance, what she had left at home, her marital status, all things. And as a well-timed example of devouring, eating up completely widows' houses, along comes this woman as if on cue. Well, the rich were coming, and the term rich there meant not that they were fabulously, fantastically wealthy. You know, don't be thinking, you know, guys like plumbers, okay? It was, these are people who have their basic needs met, okay? They basically have their needs met, and they've got a little bit left over. Their basic needs are met routinely, you would say. They were putting their money into the treasury. Now, there were 13 trumpets, horns, shofars, trumpet-shaped vessels that acted like, well, basically like funnels, okay, that funneled down into a big pot underneath. And they were labeled. This one labeled free will. This one labeled wood for sacrifice. This one lambs for sacrifice, temple tax, whatever. Jesus uses an interesting word here. He says they dropped the gifts into the gaza phuleke. Gaza phuleke. You go, oh, that means boatloads to me. Gaza, treasury, kind of like, you know, the guy that was from Egyptian eunuch. He was the head of the gaza phuleke of entire Ethiopia, the treasury, okay? So it is gaza, treasury, and phuleke, interesting. He calls it prison. He says it's the treasury prison. Once it got dropped off, it was gone for good. It's never coming out again, in other words. The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus noted in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, they loved money. They loved money. You want to know one of the common denominators of false teachers? Don't try and look for it in their creeds. They'll be all over the map. There's one thing that you'll find that they have a real agreement on, an affinity for money. They love silver. They like gold better. Well, verse 2. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. Here she's described as poor, and it's a separate word. It's a penekros widow. It means that she does not have the support of a wage earner, and she's evidently without family, or at least a family that cares, and she does not have enough for basic necessities. By the way, just as a shot across the bow, if this would occur in the Church of Jesus Christ, where a widow does not have support, but their family is there professing to be believers, they would immediately be placed under church discipline. Because even the unsaved take care of their widows. You just got to know that. That's just automatically the responsibility of family. That widow needs to be taken care of. Where did that come from? The Word of God. Absolutely, responsibility, just so that you know. Well, she was a penekros widow. And she put in two lepta, copper coins. A lepta was a 1/28th of a denarius, or it took 128 leptas to make a denarius. A denarius was an average day's salary. So, a lepta was what a regular blue-collar worker made in the first 3 minutes of work. Just so it would be comparison to today. Okay? He got from the top part of his coffee to the, you know, to the middle part of his coffee, right? This was therefore 6 minutes in of a 10-hour work paycheck. Two lepta. She threw this in. And he said, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. Oh, she didn't know she had big, heavy gold coins? No, that's not what's being talked about. First of all, she's in a new category because Jesus says now she is a patokos widow. She now has nothing to live on. She's going to go home hungry and cold. Unless someone intervenes, she's going home to die. You need to know something. God is tracking everyone. Always. Saved, unsaved. He has an unabridged encyclopedic insight into the finances, for example, and everything else, but the finances of everyone at that temple that day. He knows what their income is, how many kids they have, what their bills are. And notice as he says this, she put in more. He doesn't say, now I'll bet that, or I wouldn't wonder if. In fact, he says, I tell you the truth. So he undergirds this with an oath. You can be absolutely sure of this. There's no doubt about this. She gave more. It's certified. So it tells us a little bit, God is tracking everything, and he is considering and aware of, among other things, proportion. That's good to know. Verse 4. For they, antecedent of they, the rich, they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. The others gave out of their overflow, really. She gave out of her husteriematos. She didn't have enough, and there was no financial cavalry on the way. She had not enough and had future prospects of nothing. out of that financial ecosystem, she put in everything she had to live on. And that's the kind of giving we want around here. That's the kind of giving that you're supposed to be. I'm supposed to launch into that, right? I mean, that's what the prosperity gospel teachers do. See, there's real kind of giving. I mean, she just gave everything. You guys want to see a good, here's a good example. Just give everything. Absolutely. You think that's true? God wants you to give everything you got and go home and die. Because that's what this girl, is she being used as an example of this is how you're supposed to do it? And Jesus followed up and said, now there's a woman, she's going to go back, that little gal, and God's going to give her 10 times, 100 times as much. Because that's what the prosperity gospel teachers will tell you. Did he say that? Give everything you and your family have to live on and go home and die. Did Jesus say, and that was the kind of giving I like? Does it say that anywhere in the text? If it is, then the standard is not give till it hurts. It's give everything in one shot and then go home and die. If Jesus is commending this as an apex spiritual behavior, if there'd been any hint of that given that was maybe not recorded, we would have seen the disciples responding by doing what Jesus had just pointed out as the highest order of obedient behavior. And they'd have done it all their lives. But there's not a shred of this in the text, written or implied. It's not in the text. That's just added by people who want to abuse and make merchandise of the flock of God. Did the Jesus say, and that little lady's going to go home and get rich by God giving her 10 times as much or 100 times as much? What is it that we're supposed to take away from this? Well, how about you just read the next couple verses? And once some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones. Were they commanded to make this thing so that it wasn't just a temple, but it was made with beautiful stones, and not only that, it was crusted, adorned with other beautiful stones? Were they supposed to do that? Was that what they were supposed to be doing with the money? They made an enormous, enormous vine over the door into the holy place. It was like 45 feet high. Big vine, big leaves, all gold, solid gold. There were grape clusters the size of basketballs. Where did that money come from? People like her. I had the privilege of walking up the road on the way to the castle at Edinburgh, and I saw the cathedrals they have there. Astonishing stuff, like not overlaid with gold. Gold, the real thing. Windows, I don't know how, you sure wouldn't do that around here with the hailstorms, but windows that are about from here to the doorway high, of intricately worked colored glass, works of art. Where did that come from? People starving. When were you ever supposed to be doing that to a church building? Some people were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful gifts and beautiful stones and votive gifts. And he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will be not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down. This is a false religion. It's an abusive religion, and I'm going to tear it to the ground. What would induce this woman to give her last two lepta? What would be working on her heart to do that? The rabbis of the marketplace taught to this generation that if you were wealthy, it was a sure sign that God was blessing you and was pleased with you. And so, of course, you want to show to all your neighbors and everybody else that God really proves of you, right? So for the wealthy, it was important to give demonstration of God's assumed favor of them by putting in big sums at one time frequently. See, God approves of me. It was encouraged as a way of really flexing on your neighbors. And that was a great scheme. It worked. And the benefactors of this competitiveness were the Gadzafulike. Toss it in, never get it back. The rabbis also taught that if your husband died, well, how were you caring for him after all? Why did he die? Was he being stressed by a nagging wife? And at any rate, God has taken away her husband, so obviously God's not pleased with her. Right? She was obviously self-evidently under God's disapproval, they taught. Well, how can you change that? It is written many, many places. It was a frequent diatribe of the rabbis. Through your alms, you purchase salvation, they taught. Through your alms, you purchase God's restored favor toward you, they taught. And it worked. The widow had two coins left, which would be barely enough for one very rough meal. No one in a system like this is helping her. The end of the line for her is so close. She could not, in this agrarian economy, go out and get a job at Safeway, at Starbucks. Obviously, all that she had left to her by her husband has been eaten up completely. One last meal, or one last attempt to earn a better eternity and be spared hell and buy her way to heaven, as she was being taught by the rabbis. If you want to see the real center of false religion, religion that gives rules and things to do to earn God's favor, the center of that, you look, you watch, is the Gadzafulike. It's the treasury. False teachers, false religious systems, they're all about the money box. And Jesus is saying that. It's all about the money. And it's not just get the money, it's get it all. Eat it up completely. As I was doing research on this, I saw a heartbreaking piece on the 15 richest pastors in the world. And just the thought of that, just the headline of that made me just cringe. What I was surprised to find out is about a third of them were from Africa, especially the very poorest African areas. How can someone amass such wealth in countries like Nigeria or Malawi? Interestingly, one of the prosperity preachers offered an explanation that he was proud of. He was telling a story. A man came to him and said He was poor. And he didn't have enough money for his food, for his family, and he had nothing to give as seed money, seed of faith money, to get his miracle and to buy his prosperity from God and to heal his little boy. What do you have left in the world? The pastor asked. An egg, the man said. Well, give it to me, the pastor said. So the man gave me his egg, he said. I didn't really need that silly, ridiculous little egg, but I ate it. And so that man with a $5,000 suit and a Gulfstream jet ate the ridiculous little egg. And the man went home to his hungry family with nothing. And the pastor gloats in front of his congregation because that's the world as it should be in the world of false teachers and false religious systems. And a massive crowd applauds and yells, "Preach it, brother." False teachers, they have an inclination, they have an instinct to eat down to the last scrap widows' houses and the very lives of the poor, the ones who have been sick and are now destitute as a result, the desperate, the ones with a sick child or a paralyzed wife, or somebody needing a miracle, or just simply the greedy but not very bright and easily fooled. Give to me and you'll get richer. You know, it's a bit of a commentary on the age we live in. There are churches all over the place, big ornate places, and they're having to do drives to try and get some money to fix the roof, and you go, what's going on there? They haven't kept up with the times, because they're still running around saying, if you're not nice to us, you could go to hell. Nobody cares about that anymore. And besides the rest of the doctrine they teach, they've basically taken all the sting out of sin, they've taken all of the sting out of hell, and so people aren't going to be motivated to give to stay out of hell. And so there's all kinds of churches that are going broke. That was not the case during the time of Jesus. You could use that, you could manipulate people here. What you couldn't do at the time of Jesus, because they weren't quite so gullible as people are today, you couldn't do the thing, give to me and God's going to make you rich. They would hear that right off that and go, no, I don't. But that works in this day and age when people are greedy and not very bright. Greedy and not very bright. And so there's churches that are doing fabulously wealthy among areas where they got nothing, but they're not trying to do this to stay out of hell. That won't work. It's give money and maybe you can be as rich as an American, and that works. Anyway, here's the deal. Eat it down to the last egg, the very last lepta. Get it all. Is how they operate. Real disciples of the Lord, those that have been given a new heart, a new nature, who teach the Word of God, would rather reach out in love and compassion to people vulnerable, needy, and destitute. Genuine disciples, men of God, would be giving away eggs, right? I have a long list here. Deuteronomy 10:18, Deuteronomy 14:20, 29, Deuteronomy 16, 11 to 14, Deuteronomy 24, 19 to 21, and so on. It just over and over again. Take care of your widows. Take care of your widows. Take care of your widows. You must take care of your widows. James, what is true religion and undefiled? Genuine disciples, men of God, would not be jetting around in Gulf Streams, eating down a family's last egg. And yet there are people who are still listening to these people. All right, what do we do with this? First off, does God commend giving to get? Is that biblical? Well, it is talked about in the Bible. We should see that. Go, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his service, or if he teaches, in his teaching, or if he exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality. And we go, I don't know what that means, liberality. And it is a rather kind of an obscure Greek word. It's kind of hard to translate directly into English. But here's what it means. It means with simplicity, and some of your translation have. Give with simplicity. It means without thought of return. Your giving is never supposed to be, I'm going to give so that I will get something back. When you're doing that, you are not under the blessing of God. You're under the condemnation of God. And you've wasted your money. Giving to get? No. You need to be giving without thought of personal return. So that whole system that is epidemic in groups of people that refer to themselves as believers is completely outrage. Can you bribe God with your money? Can you bribe God with your money? That's the underlying assumption of most false religious systems. Are you listening as we... Oh, we didn't read Psalm 50. Let's go read Psalm 50. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. I'm not going to take anything that's yours. I'm not going to take anything that's yours. For every beast of the forest is mine. God can take anything you have any moment he wants. He can take that from you because for the best of reasons, it's his. He's just entrusted it to you for a short time. It actually belongs to him. Your body, that's a rental you're getting from him. The breath that you're breathing, the food that you eat, it's his. That's why you bow your head and pray, or should be the reason why you do, because it's all his, right? Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Do you think I need your sustenance? Does God need your gold? What in the world would God need gold for? He can speak a universe into existence completely of gold if he wants. And what would he use it for? What does he need? Offer to the Lord a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call on me in the day of trouble. and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. God doesn't need your gold. He's not the needy object of your charity. He needs to be the object of your worship. Big difference. Does the widow represent the model of Christian giving? She represents an example of false teacher, false religious system abuse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1, he tells what believers are supposed to be doing. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, that's important. Who are we supposed to be primarily giving to the assistance of? Saints. Saints. Believers. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, one of you, each one of you, is to put aside and save as he may prosper. In a passage a little bit later, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, I'm not expecting you to give of that which you don't have. But the false teachers are. False teachers say, go. In fact, one false teacher said, get money, beg, borrow, or steal the money, give it to the Lord, and inside of a week, you'll have 10 times that much. And so one guy said, that's a good idea. He was working in a very, very poor African nation at a very, very nice Hilton hotel. He ripped off $40,000. They figured out who had done it, and within a day, they caught him. They said, come on, give the money back. And he said, it's gone. He'd given it to the faith preacher, and he was pretty sure that he was, within a week, he could pay him back double. Just give me, like, the Lord's going to pay me back double. By the way, he's living in a place a little lower than the Hilton. I don't know if you've seen pictures of prisons in Malawi. Anyway, on the first day of the week, each one of you set aside and save as he... Did he mention a percentage? No. Set aside and save so that no collections be made when I come. What are you supposed to do? Your call. Free will offerings are free will. Where's your heart toward the Lord? What's your heart of worship? Give that. Go home absolutely broke because you've given everything to get a blessing from God. That has nothing to do with the Bible. In this passage, I was also reminded of Matthew chapter 7. I don't know if you thought of that, but I did when I read this. Matthew chapter 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Most famous verse in the Bible, arguably, but we probably don't understand it. It says, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measurement, it will be measured to you. What does that mean? If I run around and I am a fruit inspector, self-appointed, and I say, oh, I don't think those people are as busy as they should be. I don't think those people are doing as much as they should be over here. Or if I was sitting there in the court of the women and I saw her put in 2 leptas, I go, what does that mean? Nothing. She gave nothing. I would have judged that situation, and I'd have judged it really wrong. So number one, don't. To judge is disobedience. Number two, don't do it because it could have tremendous consequences for you. If I'd have been sitting there watching the little lady put in her 2 coins and I say, well, look at that. I mean, she could have stayed home for that. What I've done is I've said, whatever else you know about this little lady, she didn't give enough. Guess what my new standard of judgment is going to be? She gave everything, and I've said, that's too low. That's not high enough. And you go, okay, you want to live by that standard? Okay. So from here on in at the Bema Seat of Christ, that's your new standard. Because how you judge other people, the standard, even in your ignorance, that's what's going to be applied to you. And so he says, you know something? Probably shouldn't judge. Because there are people looking on at the rich people putting in money, and they're going, oh, that's pretty good. Oh, that lady there, what did that mean? More than you think. What could somebody that is within your view, within your knowledge, be doing for the Lord more than what you know? Very well could be a good deal more. Don't be very careful. Don't judge. Because God knows all of the details. We don't. So don't be a fruit inspector in that department. Judge what people are teaching, what they are doing, yeah. But judge motives, judge attitudes, judge that kind of thing. You're not equipped. Don't do it. The last little bit is false religion back then was big money. False religion has been big money, preying on the destitute, the gullible, and the desperate for millennia. And false religion is still big money. False teachers are still centered around the treasury prison. Woe to you, false prosperity teachers today, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Woe to you, false prosperity teachers, who travel around in a Gulfstream jet to make proselytes who become twice as much sons of hells as yourself. And the take-home for that is, disciples, beware. That's what he said, beware. Beware of them. Don't listen to them. Beware of them. They're part of a system that our Lord in wrath will tear to the ground when he comes. One last one. Exactly how much do you have to give to win God's favor? How much righteousness do you have to have? How much righteousness do you have to buy to get out of hell? If you're approaching God that way, the bus is left and you won't make it. The standard is absolute perfection. What is the standard that God will allow into his heaven? Absolute perfection, not a whit less. Or he's not a holy God. He's a compromising God. Well, are you ever going to be able to buy that kind of righteousness? With what? What do you have that you think God wants that he can't just take anytime he feels? There's only one thing. They'll pay for your righteousness and my righteousness, right? That's the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Either you're here today trying to build your way to heaven brick by brick, offering check to offering check, good deed to good deed, long prayer to long prayer. Or you do what the Bible says and you say, man, that's just baked. That's ridiculous. I'll never make it that way. The only way I'm going to make it is if someone who has perfect righteousness legally gives me his, and he legally takes my unrighteousness and pays for it with death and blood. And the good news is Jesus did that. What are you trusting in? Are you going to count on the two lepta that you can throw in? Or the perfect blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder again of one of the hallmarks of those that are roaming around in the earth making merchandise of believers. These false religionists, these Pharisees and Sadducees, looked like they were the highest order of your followers, but they weren't going to make it, and neither are their followers. Heavenly Father, help us to shun those who are giving evidence that they're wolves. Help us, Lord, to be those who are quick to look around and see if there's some widows or orphans who are within our range, within our area, that we need to be taken care of. And I pray that everyone here under the sound of my voice would be placing their full faith and trust in a righteousness that they didn't deserve but was purchased for them in grace by your Savior, and fully trust that to get them to heaven, plus nothing. For your glory and our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.